Okay, for this morning's Sunday school class, now I'll call on Brother Jay, entitled, He Gave Me a Commandment. Brother Jay.
Thank you. And thank you for moving the microphone. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is a real pleasure to be here. It's been so nice for Sister Rebecca and I and Mariah to be here to share fellowship with you and to spend time with your families and with the young people, and especially around the Word of Truth. I don't know if you've ever heard a class on resurrectional responsibility. My assumption would be that for many of those who have, maybe you've sat through many of them. But I just want to share with you something before we begin. And that is that I had a number of brethren come up after I delivered this talk a few months ago. And they came up and they said, I always knew that to be true. I just didn't know it to be true from so many different places. And I hope that that is your experience. A number of the young people who were present at the time that I initially delivered this talk, and it wasn't specifically crafted for young people in mind, although I hope that I have all the ears in the audience today listening. But I had a lot of expressions from the audience that were, almost gave you that look like, well, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? And if you feel that way about this class when we're done, I will feel like I've accomplished what I've been praying about to have accomplished whenever I deliver this class. This should not be difficult. It's not difficult. It's actually so beautifully crystal clear and straightforward as to make us not be able to resist the words, because they are spoken in the Old Testament and interpreted for us infallibly in the New Testament. You can't go wrong with that kind of Bible study. That's fantastic. When you get an apostle or the Lord Jesus Christ himself to comment upon something which had been written about him beforehand, you're good to go. You've understood. You've arrived at the understanding. And the older that I get as a parent, and the more involved we become in ecclesial life, the more important this particular first principle becomes. And it's those things that I'd like to share with you in just a few moments this afternoon. I don't know how many of you are moved by nature, not by like your nature. Let me just explain that. By creation. I don't know how many of you are moved when you see a beautiful, a great tree. There's a brother at our meeting back home that, you know, almost so many classes that he gives, you've got like this huge gnarled tree. And this brother, he's like, I love those trees. They've just like been through everything, and they're strong and they're solid and they're kind of gnarly looking, but they've held on. They've survived. Some people are moved by those kinds of things. I work with at a school, and one of the caretakers is a fly fisherman. Now, I would probably fall into the water and drown if I tried fly fishing, because I would be so bored out of my mind. That's not something that I can connect with. But there was something that happened. I'm not particularly moved by those things, and I'm not bragging about that. But there was one morning I got up. And it was about 6 o'clock when I had come upstairs, and the room, the dining room and the kitchen, was just filled with this orange-pink light. It's not like I sleep until 11 o'clock every day, don't get me wrong, but this was a particular sunrise that was especially breathtaking and spectacular. It was very notable. You looked outside, and it almost didn't even look real. It was absolutely beautiful. It really made me stop. And when I had given this class as an exhortation at our home ecclesia, I had a number of members come up and said that they saw the same sunrise. They were like, I remember that day. That was unbelievable. One brother actually woke his wife. You got to see the sunset. You're like, what are you getting me up for at 6 o'clock? Like, oh, you got to see the sunset. You got to see that. It was really, the sunrise, excuse me, thank you. It was a sunrise. It was beautiful. Well, we actually read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about a morning that was burned into the memory of the children of Israel like no other in their history. But it was anything but clear. It was anything but peaceful. And if you're reflecting on Deuteronomy chapter 18, as I see some of you doing now, looking down, seeing if you can find it, you may say, you know what? I don't see any reference at all to a mourning. And you're right. And that's why we need to go to another scripture to help us see that that was, in fact, the case. The mourning that we're going to have a look at was so incredible, so fearful, so awful, so amazing that even Moses, when all the children of Israel around them were terrified at all the things that were taking place, Moses said, I'm scared. Moses himself, who had stood before the angel of the presence of Yahweh at the burning bush, he was like, I'm scared. That's what he said. And he shook. And Moses, the servant of God, trembled this morning, we're about to consider. It's pretty dramatic. It's pretty powerful. Have a look at Exodus chapter 19. This is that morning which is spoken about. Exodus chapter 19. This is when the people come to Sinai. It says in verse 16, that it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us Moses was among them who trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like? What was it like that morning? And what I'm just going to do up on the screen is you'll see a description culled from Exodus chapter 19 and also from Hebrews chapter 12 about what happened at that time. Are you ready? Okay. It was in the morning, and there was a thick cloud. There was thick darkness and smoke. There was gloom. That's the word blackness in Hebrews chapter 12. There was gloom. It was a very foreboding scene. The trumpet, louder and longer, sounded. There was an earthquake while all this was happening. There was a whirlwind. Hebrews 12 says that there was a tempest. So think about the wind and the darkness and the sound and the heaviness of the skies descending upon you. But it wasn't totally dark, because there was thunder and there were the flashes of lightning that would have, just as lightning does, quickly shine, and then you'd see the great mountain there before you. And upon that mountain, they saw a burning fire and they heard a voice. So out of the darkness comes this more sustaining light of the fire, which was coming down as the angel of Yahweh descended down upon the mount, and a great voice came out of the brightness that was beginning to dispel the darkness there at Sinai. What a dramatic picture. You'd be shaken too. You might even be now. And we feel like that when we start reading the text at certain points, don't we? You get there and it's like, whoa, wow. There is a healthy and a respectful fear of the all-powerfulness of our Heavenly Father that we can participate in and appreciate, but yet not be scared away from. Just as Moses was able to say, Here we go. When he brought the people to meet their God, he was still able to approach. Well, what can we say about Deuteronomy 18? Would you turn back there to Deuteronomy 18? Just to make sure that we can understand exactly the time period of this particular prophecy that Yahweh gave to Moses. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, please. Verse 15 says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet." So this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab about this prophet that he would raise up from amongst the people of Israel. "Of thy brethren," he says, "like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly." That's the day we just read about in Exodus chapter 19. That was the day of the assembly, where the whole ecclesia of Israel was brought together there as one assembly. And what they said when they saw all those things was, "Let me not hear again of all those things," not the thunder, not the lightning, not the fire, although the fire was, all those things were imprinted upon their memory. It was the voice. We can't hear the voice. You go talk to the angel. We can't handle it. "Let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." And the Lord said unto me, so this is Yahweh speaking to Moses now in response to what the people had said, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken." So this is Yahweh's answer that day of the assembly, and he says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth," so that they don't hear the words of this great voice they're hearing now, "and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So do you see what's being said here? The people said, "Can't handle that." And Yahweh says, "That's fine. I'm going to send you a prophet. And he'll tell you everything that I would say were I here." That's clear enough, right? Now, this is unquestionably about the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see that for sure. It's been suggested that this refers to any prophet that would hear the words of God. And that is true in a principle. But this particular passage has to do about the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately, unequivocally, unquestionably. It must. And we'll see that that's the case. And you know how we know? He tells us. So we'll see that. And it's important to know as well what it was that was said in verse 19. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So these words were spoken before Israel was brought into the covenant. This was actually before the children of Israel. Did you know it was before they were circumcised? This is the new generation. Their fathers had died in the wilderness. This now is the new generation going in. They weren't yet circumcised until they came into the land at Gilgal. Remember, they were circumcised. They rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And in faithfulness, were circumcised in enemy territory. What, had they never read Genesis 34? No, they knew it. They knew their history about the Shechemites, who were vulnerable to attack after circumcision. But they had faith. They served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, that generation did, a special group. But this was spoken to Israel, who as a nation were not yet under covenant and who were not yet circumcised. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And now, so I'd just like you to have a look up on the screen here. And we'll do this just a couple of times, just to draw some emphasis to the text over here. Do you see in verse 19 there? "It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Whosoever will not hearken. So that would be those who reject the word. That makes sense, right? The prophet speaks in the words of the Father. If you reject the words, you're not listening. Are we good so far? Okay. But then there's this curious phrase that comes at the end of verse 19. God says that I will require it of him. If you don't speak, if you don't listen to the words that are spoken from this prophet, God says, I will require it of him. What in the world does that mean? Do you ever use that language? I require this of you. What does that mean? We're going to find out exactly what it means, because the Lord Jesus Christ explicitly tells us what it means. We're not left to doubt or to conjecture at all. It's actually explained to us very, very clearly. So here is the question. What does that mean? Number one, I will require it of him. And number two, when will God require it? Is that something perhaps that God requires of people throughout their lives? Is that what he's talking about? About how we experience in measure now, we reaping what we sow now? Or is this talking about another time in the future where God will require it? Could go either way if you ask the question that way. But we can't. We can't interpret this however we want, because the Lord tells us what it means. And to find out what it means, we just have to go to what he says. So could you come with me, please, to John chapter 12? And when we come to John chapter 12, you know, it makes you think about what we just read in Exodus chapter 19. And Deuteronomy chapter 18 and Hebrews 12, which are all talking about that same moment, that same day in the history of the children of Israel. So let's have a look then at verse 44 of John chapter 12. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Now let's just stop there for a second. That is the language of Deuteronomy 18. The Father had put the words into the Son's mouth. And Jesus says, look, don't believe me. I'm not speaking of my own self. I'm speaking because the Father's given me something to say. You're not believing on me, you're believing on him. If you believe me, you believe him. That's straightforward, right? That's Deuteronomy 18. At least it's in the spirit at this point of Deuteronomy 18. And then in verse 45, he says, and he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. And then he says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And that reminds us of Sinai. It's dark there in the morning, and there's gloom. There's just darkness. And all of a sudden, this light comes, and you're able to see everything. And then out of that light comes a... what comes? A voice. That's what Jesus talks about next. He talks about the voice next. He is the voice. But it's not his voice. It's his Father's voice, right? Because it's his words. So what does Jesus say in verse 48? He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one who judges him. And so that's exactly what we have up there on the screen. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. Well, that's the rejection of God's words, right? Remember it says in Deuteronomy 18, whoever will not hearken unto the words that I will speak in that prophet, I will require it of him. So what... how does God require it? Verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him during his lifetime. Is that what yours says? The same shall judge him when? Ah, we know, now we know the answer. When God says in Deuteronomy 18, I will require it of him. When will God require it? At the last day. Brothers and sisters and young people, is this hard? Is this like super advanced Bible study that you can't get your noggin around? This is so simple, isn't it? Look at what it says. That is the punishment for rejection. The word will judge him at the last day. We will give a verbal account of our lives. It's the same pattern as Sinai. And perhaps, just perhaps, this is a hint in addition to the principle of where the judgment will take place, perhaps. That's an uncertain detail that I don't think is necessary to prove, aside from the true principle of resurrectional responsibility. But it's a good suggestion. I think it will be at Sinai, and I think there are good reasons to believe that. And I think this is one of those reasons why we believe the judgment will take place there. Because the initial prophecy about the prophet who would come and whose words would judge people who receive and reject at the last day was given at that very place. We will give a verbal account of our lives. And so there's a progression of thought here in Exodus chapter 19 and John chapter 12. It begins with darkness. And that's how it is. This is the parable of enlightenment. We talked about this with the young people. Naturally, we start in darkness. And that's why in the Genesis creation, it begins, it introduces us to darkness. And it's not until the Father acts that enlightenment is able to come into the world. You'll see those parallels there between Exodus 19 and John 12. In Exodus 19, we have the fire of God, which produces that light. In John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus himself says, I am that light, when he's speaking about the prophecy of that prophet that would be made like Moses. And in Exodus 19, there's a voice that came out of the fire. And in John chapter 12, there are the words that came out of the light. That's simple, right? It's very clearly showing us the principle of light from darkness. And this is, it's true literally, and it's also true as a parable. And so what God is teaching us, what the Lord is teaching us here, is that if we hear the words, and we understand the words, and we say to God, I'm not going to do it. God has revealed that there are those that will be asked why at the judgment. And that principle is true, baptized or unbaptized. I'd just like to tell a story quickly, which I hope will be helpful. When I was a young person, like the young people here, I don't know what goes through your heads. I only know what went through my head when I was thinking about being baptized. And I went to my mom. And I said, Ma, how do I know when I'm ready to be baptized? Now, have any of your children asked that? For those young people here, have you ever wanted to ask somebody that and yet didn't know how or wondered about it? I did, and I felt comfortable enough with my mom to ask my mom. And she gave me the answer I didn't want to hear. She said, I can't tell you that. She's like, but what I can tell you is that if you know what you're supposed to do and you understand the truth and you believe it to be true and you ignore it and you walk away, you can't walk away from the judgment. And she didn't pull out clause 24, but she had the word in her heart on that, and she was able to give me an answer in season. And you know what it did? It didn't scare me to be baptized the next week. It didn't do that. Because there's goodness and severity of God. She also said, look, he knows your heart. Be honest with yourself. He knows you. And he's not going to call and ask you why you didn't if you weren't ready or if you didn't understand something. Can anybody here tell us how much knowledge God will require of us to bring an unbaptized person from the grave. We cannot tell that, and we would be presumptuous too. But it's a question that as young people we need to ask, and we really need to be acquainted with. It took another year for me to get baptized, but you know what it did? You know what that answer from my mom did? You could go two ways. You know, you get an answer from your mom could be like, well, maybe she didn't believe that. Maybe she said, well, you just go on and die, and that would be it. But no, it wasn't that at all. There's a potential to be called before the Lord of all the earth when he returns. And I remember instead of me saying, well, I guess I can just ignore it for a while, I'll think about it later on, it made me say, huh, I should probably keep thinking about this right now. Because I did just ask my mom the question. And it really kept that on the forefront for me. And then I was still wondering if I knew enough to be baptized. So about a year later, my mom said, why don't you just go and talk to Uncle Bob, Brother Bob Faust at our meeting, who is a close family friend to us ever since my dad came into the truth after my grandfather taught him the truth and married my mom. And so I went over to Uncle Bob, scared to death, even though I loved Uncle Bob. He's like the easiest person to talk to. And we sat down, we were talking for an hour, and I'm like, oh, can we just get to the interview part so I know? And at the end of the conversation, he's like, I think you're ready. What? So he was actually just talking about the truth and asking me some questions when we were talking before then. And then that gave me enough confidence to go for it. The reason I tell you that, young people, is that you shouldn't be scared into the waters of baptism. But you should be scared, you should be, if you know what you're supposed to be doing and you're not doing it. And you know what? That goes for those of us who have been baptized too. That's the same lesson. So if you know, let's go. It's not hard. We can do this. The burden that we've been called to bear, we can handle it because we do it together, and it's the Lord's burden. We can do it with joy. And when we do it grudgingly and it's hard, we can get back and put the right yoke back on. It's not too hard. And if your heart is where it needs to be, and you know that you're searching, the Father sees that, and he'll bring you all the way. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I have to take you to Acts 3. Come with me. Acts chapter 3. Now we're going to start moving a little more swiftly. But I think you've gotten the point. In Acts chapter 3, you'll have to take my word for it, that this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 18 as well. Remember we said we're going to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles to interpret Deuteronomy 18? Can't go wrong. It's beautiful when we see inspired commentary on Scripture. Love it. Can't go wrong. So we're in Acts chapter 3, and this is Peter now standing up after the healing of the lame man, which has to be one of the... Don't you just wish you were there for some of those miracles? You just love to be there and see that. And the crowds, one man goes running into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He goes running into the temple, and the crowds just follow, rushing in. It's just a beautiful thing to see, Peter doing that. And then him kind of fading into the background, and the man who's healed just holding on to him, and like, that's what he's doing. He's holding on to him. That's what it says in Acts 3. There's all this chaos and commotion. Awesome. Acts 3. And then Peter stands up, and he talks. And he quotes Deuteronomy 18. He says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So there we have the rejection of God's words, and we have the punishment for rejection. They're going to be destroyed from among the people. When would they be destroyed? Can you tell me? And do you see how that defines the "I shall require it of him"? What does that mean? They're going to have to give account. And those that reject will be destroyed. That's what it means to have it required of you. They will be destroyed from among the people. Now, I'd just like to show something to you. Which I hope will be really helpful. All right? Now, I'm conscious of what I'm doing here. It's before lunch. It's small type. Don't worry. Just look for color. Are you ready? Okay. Simply what I've done is, I know, it's okay. Deuteronomy 18, John 12, Acts 3. Here's what I mean. Deuteronomy 18 is the original quotation. John chapter 12 is where the Lord Jesus explains it to us. Acts chapter 3 is where Peter explains it to us. You with me? Okay, just look for color. Here's the first one. This has to do with the prophet. Everything in blue has to do with the prophet. Who is the prophet? The Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Because Peter tells us. Jesus says so himself. Moses prophesied. Easy, right? What about the next one? Everything there in purple has to do with the message. So these are the words that were spoken. Whose words were they? They were not the prophets themselves. They came from the Father, who would take that word and give it to the people. And it had the same authority as words coming from the Father. Whoever sees that prophet sees the Father, says Jesus. And look at this over here. Look at the emphasis on green. Now we're looking at green. And you know what the emphasis is here? The emphasis is on all the words. Do you think the Lord took just part of the message of his Father, heard that, and was like, okay, that's enough? You think that's what Paul did when he preached the gospel? I'll just get enough of it. And that it was everything. It was all the words that were given. Now, that doesn't mean we need to understand every single verse of the Bible before we have the whole truth. We know that that's not the case. But there are in all things associated with the words that Jesus spoke that we must accept and not deny. Well, it also talks about the rejectors, doesn't it? And that's the orange color. It talks about those who will not hearken in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And John 12, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not the words. Acts chapter 3, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed. And when is it that that will take place? And again, this is not me telling you. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what does he say? That was rather anticlimactic. I'm sorry. This is actually speaking about, you know what this is speaking about? It's speaking about the enlightened rejectors. Those who hear the word, whosoever will not hearken to the words. He that rejecteth me, who's heard them, but who rejects them, that every soul which will not hear will be destroyed from among the people. That's really self-explanatory. What is the basis explicitly revealed by Scripture for whether or not we stand before the Son that day? Is it not our knowledge? And even back in Israel of old, when they were promised this prophet, when they were promised that prophet who would come to judge them if they rejected his words, they were uncircumcised and not yet under that old covenant to which they'd be brought. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. When will God require it? I will require it of him, that soul shall be destroyed from among the people in the last day, it says. So that's why we have that. That at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the responsible, namely those who know the revealed will of God because they've heard it and have been called upon to submit to it, they must understand with those things. Dead and living, obedient and disobedient, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works and receive in body, according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad. That's why we have that. That's why it's there. And raising a daughter now in the truth, that's important. And I didn't realize how important it was. I didn't feel how important it was until we had Mariah. And if she comes to me asking me when she knows she's got to be baptized, I know what we're going to tell her. it's an essential first principle. There have been those who don't hold this teaching, who have had parts of their family never come into the truth, believing that they can escape those things. It's happened. Our beliefs have consequences. And it's not hard. If you found that, ask the young people afterwards. Ask if you think that's too hard. It's not too hard, brothers and sisters. And we can do it. You know, Peter really sums this up very well in two verses. So I'd like to just share with you two powerful verses. Are you ready? This is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. I don't know whether you've ever heard it suggested that, you can't really point to a verse that talks about resurrectional responsibility. Now, we've just talked about three, Deuteronomy 18, John 12, Acts 3. You got to see, but do you see how you have to see them together? You can't go to a verse that says clause 24 in Scripture. You can't find it. It's a principle that is irrefutable and developed all the way through. But the closest we can get might be 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. And so let's just look and see what that says there, okay? I'll put it up on the screen for you. This is from the King James Version. It says that they, this is speaking about the Gentiles, they think it's strange that you, the believers who are in the ecclesia, are not running with them to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, I recognize this is just before lunch. You got to stay with me on this one. I really appreciate it because it really seems as though everyone's locked in and with me. That's great, but you have to see this verse. 1 Peter 4, 4 to 5. They, in the red, are the Gentiles. They think it's strange that you, the saints, are in purple. Run not with them, the Gentiles, to the same excess of riot. And they speak evil of you who are in the truth, right? Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now that can be read two ways. Would you agree? You know what the question is? Who's the who? Would you agree? Who is going to give account? Is it the saints who give account, according to this verse? Or is it the Gentiles who give account that are looking at you saying, what in the world are you guys doing? Who is it who gives account? Who are the who? You know, we can know for sure. Will it be they Gentiles or you saints who give account? Now, obviously, look, don't get me wrong. The saints will give account. There's no doubt about that. Those within the household will definitely give account. But what the question is this verse speaking about? Well, I'd just like you to look at a translation that actually translates the Greek the exact way for us to understand it. And you can check me up on this. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not at all. But there is only one way, grammatically, to understand this verse. One way. In English, the who can refer to both. One or the other. And we'd have to say the context depends. When you go to the Greek, there is only one option. And this is what it says, according to the ESV. They are surprised, they Gentiles, when you, the ecclesia, do not join them, the Gentiles, in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's the unbaptized Gentiles that are looking at you. See the distinction between those in the household and out of the household. And those outside will give account. And the Lord has already told us the basis upon which that takes place. It's the receiving or the rejecting of the words. So, if you have, brothers and sisters and young people, if you've never heard that before, it's because sometimes we get caught up in things that are unnecessarily overcomplicated, and it's hard to see the truth through the mist. It's hard to see the light through the blackness sometimes of clearly revealed truth. It's really quite simple. But, this is not just a class for the unbaptized. This is it's an exhortation for absolutely all of us. Are we receiving the words of Christ? Or are we rejecting them? Are they written in our hearts? You know, when my mom answered that question for me, she didn't pull out the statement of faith, clause 24, and read it to me. Because she understood it from Scripture, and she put it in her own words to meet that situation. And Scripture backs that up. Is the word written in our hearts? Do we think of them and strive to live by them? It speaks about what we really want deep down inside. And you know the answer to that. Do you want to be in the kingdom of God more than anything else? Is that what you want? Or is your heart not really there yet? Do we talk about the words that we've received from the Father when we sit at home, when we walk around, when we drive around, before we go to bed, and when we wake up, and when we're with our children, or when we are with our wife or our husband? Do we do what he says? We have to answer these questions honestly. And the judge of all the earth will do right in that day. But I have to ask one more question. I'm going to put it up on the screen. I want you to think about it. If you could sum up God's command to us, the commandment of the Father, in two words, if you had to be limited to two words, what would you say? Now, before you can think about an answer, did you know that Jesus does this? We've just talked about resurrectional responsibility. I don't want you to get it can be seen sometimes as being so negative. Why focus just on that? And for those of us who have considered Shechem this weekend, the blessings and the cursings, we understand we need to see both before us and to know that there is both. But to also know something else. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to emphasize this and to say that I'm the light that's come into the dark world, I'm the light that's come in with the voice of the Father in heaven to give to you the words that Israel couldn't hear at the beginning because they were too afraid. And do you know what the words are? Turn to John chapter 12. And these words make us love him even more. After talking about judgment, and after talking about how there will be those who reject the word and will be there in that day, because they've rejected my words, because they're my Father's words. This is what he says. He says in verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Yeah, but you're going to judge the world. Yeah, but that's not why I've come. It's not like the Lord Jesus returns and he judges and he's like, see you later, and he's out. Judgment's the beginning of the work. And we must understand the basis of that. But that's not why he came in. He came to save it. And in verse 48, he says, he who rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment. Here it is. What I should say and what I should speak. And what's the commandment if you were to summarize it in two words? And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Live. And live forever. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. You want to hear the commandment? Live. Life everlasting. Walk in newness of life now, and I'll give you stuff that you can't even understand in its fullness now in the future. live. It'll be life now, a new life now, and a better new life when the kingdom comes. And I'll come, and I want to give it to you. I came to save the world. Peter says in Acts 3, God sent his son to, what did he say? To bless you. The words that I speak are spirit and life. To the unbaptized gathered here, to the unbaptized here, who have come to Shechem and to spend this time together, be courageous. The commandment is life. He wants us there. To the baptized, be courageous. Be courageous. He wants us to be there. He who has begun a good work in us wants to bring us the rest of the way. How can we say no to that? How can we reject that? The command is life. The Father wants us in his kingdom. The Son wants us in the kingdom with him. It's prepared for us, and it's his good pleasure to give it to us.